I would like to read a few verses from Scripture, first of all, before I tell you something of my story, as I've been asked to do. I would like to read from Psalm 145 and verses 5 to 13. And this is what it says. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The phrase that came to me today was this: the memory of thy great goodness. What a wonderful gift memory is. In the opening remarks of our chairman, he's been escorting me way back those years when I first came with my young wife to this lovely country to bear witness to the Lord Jesus of what he meant to me and how he delivered me from the prisons of Red China. So very much has happened since then. I've visited many countries and seen much of God's blessing. And as I say, it's lovely to come back here. And even flying up today, looking over the vast expanse of your territory, just to look down and see some of the familiar scenes, and then to arrive and be picked up by Brother Jim here. All the memories begin to flood back, don't they? I sometimes think of Paul's words, having obtained help of God, we have continued to this day. But tonight, memory must go back again beyond the first visits here to Australia to what happened before. And of course, what happened then, in a sense, is still happening. People are still being subjected to the brainwashing that I knew in China. And so, as God helps me, I want to go back as far as 1947. That was the year when I first went out to China as a missionary. And I arrived in Shanghai with my fellow worker, George Patterson. And away in the far north, the communist armies were on the move. We little understood that within the next 3 years, they would come right down across the Yangtze River and occupy the whole of that territory that we know as China, and then address their attention to Tibet in the heart of Asia, until at last they would bring their armies to the northern frontiers of India. We have seen those powerful and evil forces marching through Southeast Asia since then, through Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, and now on the march in Africa, Angola, Ethiopia, elsewhere. And we are made to understand that, in the light of God's word, the conflict is no longer a matter of between East and West, nor is it to be politically construed. But we have to understand that there are unleashed in the world today spiritual forces. And only those that know the living God, the Lord Jesus, know the answer to the world's deep need. I was very young then, still in my 20s, when I left the shores of England, and went to China and Tibet. But God had put in my heart a deep desire to make known the gospel to these needy folk. And it was whilst I was right inside the land of Tibet, in the year 1950, the autumn of that year, that the communist armies at last launched their offensive across the Golden Sand River, the upper reaches of the Yangtze, and spread out across southeast Tibet to occupy all that territory until at last they arrived at the town where I was witnessing for the Lord Jesus. That was Markham Gottok, situated about 14,000 feet above sea level, and the place from which the whole of southeast Tibet was ruled by the Lhasa government. I was there really on sufferance, though treated courteously, entertained by the Prince of Derge, who was the governor. I had opportunity to preach the gospel in a personal way to different lamas, and perhaps to others too, but it was a tense time, and the news would come through of the skirmishes on the river, and now at last the offensive was on. And I knew it would only be a matter of days before the whole territory was occupied by the Red Forces. It was then I had to make an important decision. I had to decide whether to stay and be there when the communists came, or whether to try and get away to India. God gave me a wonderful promise in those days, and it was this: thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. I accepted it. God gave me grace. I stayed. And the communists came in. And I was there. Of course, they hadn't come in very long before they wanted to know what I was doing. And they came to the conclusion I must become some kind of British spy. And the investigations began. I was told to take my belongings over into a village nearby. And when I got over there and into one of the houses, which was full of Chinese communist soldiers, I was told I couldn't go outside except I'd go with one of them. And so I realized I had been taken into custody. But as I lay down to sleep amongst the soldiers that evening, what I didn't realize was that there were going to be another 1,100 evenings or more before I'd be free again. And, you know, the old hymn expresses it so eloquently: God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or he entrusted it to me, I might be sad. In the darkest hour, it's a wonderful thing to know that our future is in the hands of Him who loves us best of all. I was brought down during the succeeding days to Batang, a rear headquarter town of the offensive of the Communist Army, and interviewed by a young Chinese commander. He was about my own age, around about 30. We looked each other in the face, he the representative of the most militant atheistic force in history, and myself an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not satisfied with my passport, and he gave an order, and I was taken down and put in a very dark and dirty cell under the central buildings of the fortress there. And I heard the padlock click, and I knew that I was shut in. And for the next 7 weeks I lived in the darkness most of the time, very conscious of the dirt and filth of the place, of the peril of my own health, and of the great solitude. I was only able to look at my Bible round about midday, because I was situated some distance from the daylight. The food they gave me was poor, for the most part, very tough meat. I sometimes wonder whether those Tibetans, under the occupation forces of Red China, sold the very oldest yak they could find to the occupation army, because I'd never tasted meat like it in my life. No, not even in Tibet. So I sat down there, and I had to really take stock of the incredible situation that had overtaken me. I had gone out hoping and longing that I might plant churches right there in Tibet, to do things that other missionaries had not been able to do. But now it seemed that all the training and the prayer and the concern and the study that had gone into the preparation of the years leading up to my going to Tibet, it all seemed now to be swept aside. It seemed that my work was torn from me. And I was now hedged about with foes and incarcerated in that dark dungeon-like place. It was a shattering and traumatic experience. So I just sat still. There was no proper place to sleep, just an old door torn off its hinges and thrown in there, and I sat down upon it. And gradually, as I calmed, I began to think of the Lord Jesus. And you know, my mind went back through the years and the centuries to another very dark and dirty little room. I tell you where it was. It was the stable at Bethlehem. And as in my loneliness and in the gloom I thought of the Saviour, you know, thoughts about him began to come that I'd never had before. I began to think of my Lord Jesus, peace by peace, I say it reverently. I thought of his fingers. They set the stars in the sky. But now they could only curl round his mother's finger. I thought of his little feet, those little toes. He strides the heavens by his name, Jah, the psalmist tells us. And yet those little feet, they hadn't learned to walk yet. I thought of his tiny lips. He spoke and it was done and the world blazed into being. But those little lips hadn't learned to talk yet. And that shoulder on which the government shall forever rest, nestled against his mother's bosom. And before the wrath of a usurper, they fled before Herod to Egypt in the night. A great sense of the wonder of the incarnation came to me. God so great, become so small. He who fills all things, contained, accommodated, communicated in a little baby boy. And I began to realize that God not only knew all about me as God by his omniscience, but he felt for me as a man because of his experience. He was touched with the feelings of my infirmity. But I wasn't left along with my thoughts. I was made to listen to something very disturbing from one of the officials. You see, I had been concerned about being kept in such a dark and dirty place, and I had asked if I might go out for a little while to have a break, as you might say, and a little exercise, and God answered prayer, and this was granted in the end. And one day I was able to go out and walk up and down between two guards. And oh, how lovely it was to be out in the open again, to look away to the hills again, the bright blue sky and the sunshine. It was the autumn time, the trees were turning to red and gold, and it was very precious to me after the darkness and the gloom. And I was just beginning to enjoy it when one of the officials came to me and he began to speak to me and he said, you know, we've caught some of you foreigners. And he said, some of you we're going to give 3 years imprisonment. And he said, some of you we shall give 10 years. And he said, some of you we shall execute. I said, whatever for? Oh, he said, for doing things against the people. You better start thinking what you've done against the people. And he sent me back into the dark cell. And I guess it was darker still. And I was left alone with my thoughts. And the fears began to rise. And I began to take hold of that little life of mine. It was China's terrible time. Thousands and thousands of people must have been executed in China in the ensuing months. And I honestly wondered, would they do it to me? Would I be shot out here in the back of beyond and my father and mother not even know where I died? And my whole being began to tense. And the fear seemed to master me until I almost physically trembled. And I was ashamed. But then again, my mind turned away to the Lord Jesus. And I began to think of him and talk to him. He was politically accused. You make yourself a king, they said. You stir up the people all the way from Galilee. And what's more, you forbid people to pay their taxes to the emperor. That's what you do. It was a political charge. Pilate saw through the whole subterfuge, of course. He was sick of it all. He tried to wash his hands and absolve himself from responsibility. But it takes more than water, of course, to do that. And so the whole wretched business was carried through, and the travesty of the trial stands on the page of history. And our Lord Jesus was hounded out into that prison yard, and that instrument of execution heaped on his back, and then away beyond the gate and up the skull-faced rock until under the darkening sky. They lifted him up, and they laughed him to scorn, and they spat in his face. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, until he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew all about it. He had trodden that road and so much more. And as I thought on his mighty love to me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, you know, something happened in my heart. The tension was broken, and my hands just seemed to unclasp, and my life go out to the Lord Jesus in a new way, and suddenly it didn't matter whether I lived or whether I died. I was in his hands, and he would never let me go. And there came back a little chorus we used to sing in the Bible class days, and with the peace of God flooding my heart, I rather think I sang it there and then, in the dark and dusty cell, out there amongst the hills. My Saviour died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. Today we are a grasping and a clasping people. It is time to unclasp our hands and let our lives rest in his pierced hands, for we are bought with a price, and we are told that we are not our own, that we're his. And yet he won't just take us. He wants us to yield ourselves to him that he might have us. And it's only thus that we become real Christians. You say, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person into whose heart Christ has come to dwell. Paul puts it like this: Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. In another place, he explains that this is a Christian: no longer I, but Christ living in me. I'm so glad as I look back into those prison days that Christ was living in me. I could never have stood before the communists. I could have never endured their brainwashing. I could have never stood those privations and come through to rejoice in my deliverer were it not that he lived in me, so that the words of John the Apostle were true for me: greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. You see, he that confesseth Jesus is the Son of God, says the Apostle John. He that confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That's what a Christian is. Someone who is in God, and in whom God dwells, who confesses that Jesus is God's Son. And so, it was a kind of discovery for me in those dark prison places, a rediscovery, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who is in heaven, the Christ of history, and the Christ who dwelt in my heart, and how near he was. But I was taken from that particular place of imprisonment, some 6 weeks' journey across the hills and the mountains, very high country, running for the most part between 13,000 and 16,000 or 17,000 feet, and through that long journey I was brought under guard down to Chungking. But you know, on the road, something very lovely happened one evening. We had been coming over a very high and blustery pass and eventually descended into a valley. And there in the valley, my officers and the guards who escorted me took me in to the courtyard of a Tibetan home, through the downstairs portion of the house, which served as a stable, up the tree trunk, which is a kind of staircase, and then to the upstairs part of the dwelling where the people lived. And there we found accommodation, and I was shown a place on the floorboards where I was to sleep that night. But before we packed down for the night, one of the officers said, "Now you better go downstairs," down the tree trunk, of course, he should have said, "and feed your horse." Well, light was fading, but I could just about discern the animals, and I found my horse. But, you know, in my mind, I was thinking of something. I was thinking of the days, and I was wondering just what the date was. We'd been travelling through the hills, and I'd sort of lost track, and as I went down the tree trunk to feed my horse, I was thinking about this matter. Then I stood, suddenly quite amazed. I was in an eastern stable, and it was Christmas Eve. And I looked at the filth and the squalor of the place. And there, with the dung and straw under my feet and the stench of the animals in my nostrils, oh, I thought it was to a place like this then that Jesus came when he was born into this world for me. And you know, I became very quiet and stilled, and a sense of deep thanksgiving stole through my heart of worship. And I gave the hay to the horse, and I clambered back up the old tree trunk, and I lay down on the floorboards, on my mat, feeling so near the Lord Jesus. For you remember it was said of him, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And again there came back to me a little chorus, eventually, that seemed to just sum it all up. "Love to the uttermost, love to the uttermost, love past all measuring his love must be, from heaven's highest glory to earth's deepest shame, this is the love of my Saviour to me." So often and so easily we miss him along life's road. It was like that, wasn't it, in the storm. They were so afraid of the winds and the waves and the terror of the night. And there was a glimmer on the water. And somebody cried out and said, "It's a ghost." But it was Jesus. He wasn't far away. But they didn't recognize him. You remember Mary? On that resurrection morn in the dusk of the dawning, her eyes so full of tears that she could hardly recognize anyone even standing before her face. And she sensed a figure through her grief, and she thought he was the gardener, the one that looked after the flowers. He was the one that made the flowers, and who could turn the desert of her grief and make it blossom like the rose. And as he spoke her name, "Mary," he said, and suddenly she exclaimed, "Rabboni, my supreme master." It was the Lord. And in the pressures of life, in the storms, and through the tears, we find in the end, he's not far from any one of us. And he comes to us. On the waters, his footsteps in the deep as of old. And he stands there too, risen from the dead. Risen as he said. And he's just the same today as yesterday. And yet we fail to see him, fail to sense him. Our ears are dull. We don't hear his voice as we should. But he's not far from any one of us. And oh, how wondrous it is when he comes to us, leprous as we are, and we sense the touch of his finger on our lives and the music of his voice. Then it is we burst into song and say, he touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that fills my soul. Something happened. And now I know he touched me. And he made me whole. Dear people here tonight, you've come to hear a man tell a story. But at the center of his personal story is another person. His master. His Savior. And I would love to think that ere you leave this place tonight, that my Savior will be your Savior too. That if you've never recognized him, or just how near he is, and just how real he can be, that you stretch out the hands of faith, it may be tremblingly, but trustingly, and say, Jesus, I do trust thee with my soul, guilty, vile, and helpless, do thou make me whole. And if you reach out to trust him, you'll find him there. He is not far, says the Bible, from every one of us. These are some of the early experiences of my captivity, which was to go on for more than 3 years. Eventually, I was brought down to Chongqing, which was then the administrative center of the new government in China, the government that was set up finally in Peking and which has existed to this day. And there in Chongqing, I began to be investigated, an investigation that was to pass through between 200 and 300 times of interrogation and questioning, I would say, and through the courts. And for nearly a year, I was in solitude. It was hard. Even if you sleep 8 hours a day, you have 16 waking hours, and it's a long time to wait and to wonder and to fill. They took my Bible a day away, and for nearly 3 years, as I say, I was hardly able to read it. And yet I would sit there, you know, and think about the Holy Scriptures. I would try to reconstruct the Bible, starting at Genesis. I have plenty of time to do it. Try to remember what was made on each of the days of creation. And then go through the well-known stories of the patriarchs. And then perhaps I'd get into Exodus and, well, I'd remember it not too badly, you know. Couldn't quite get the plagues in the right order, but nevertheless, it was possible to go through very much of Exodus and Leviticus. Well, yes, even something about the offerings there. Numbers, not so good on numbers there. And Deuteronomy, well, now, what is Deuteronomy really all about? Oh, I found out I didn't know the Bible just as much as I thought I did by any means. Pity, isn't it? To think that only a few centuries ago in Britain and on the continent of Europe, people were burned at the stake and staked in the tide because they wanted to bring the Bible to us in our own language. And that generation had time to live for it and to die for it. And you know, some of us today, we feel we haven't got time to read it. And I found, though I was a missionary, though I was a Christian, I knew too little of the Bible and its content. But thank God the Holy Spirit brought many things to my remembrance, and what a strength and comfort it all was to me as the words of Scripture came back to my mind. I used to pray too. But we're very human, aren't we? We can't think about the Bible and pray all day. I used to do other things. Study the livestock in the cell. The spiders and the mosquitoes I think I found about 6 species of mosquito in my solitude, and began to have quite a respect for the species. And then I would perhaps go on holiday. And in my mind's eye, go away to Switzerland. That first time I went to Switzerland in my teenage years, it was tremendous. Never forgot it. I relived it there. I tried to turn a word like black into a word like white, one letter at a time. I used to do that kind of game. And I even did a bit of maths, but I only did it once, I think. Soon gave it up. Yes, the hours are long. It's hard to keep on an even keel, you know. And then, of course, there were the interrogations. And they were difficult. And it was China's terrible time when the people were dying. The great blood purges swept the land. The mass accusations were forthcoming. Thousands of them. Gradually, the pressure mounted. They wanted to get to the bottom of everything I did and said in China. And they were determined to do so. And they put the pressure on. And I remember being taken to one prison room or interrogation place, and there the radio was turned on, and there was a blaring sound. It sounded like a football match. "Do you know what that is?" said the interrogator. I hadn't the vaguest idea, of course. He said, "That's one of these mass meetings." He said, "There are tens of thousands of people there," he said, "and up in front of that crowd, there are enemies of the people." And he said, "I can tell you every one of them will be shot." And he said, "We can prepare a meeting like that for you." And it was no idle threat. This was happening up and down China. And they were shooting. And again, it was very tense. And yet, the remarkable thing was, I'm sure many people must have been praying for me, that peace that God gave me in that first encounter with the threats of execution never left me. And that was really his victory, you know. And so the time came when I used to sit and think, well, supposing they do it, what shall I do? Shall I pray? Shall I preach? You know, I came to what seems now almost an extraordinary decision. I decided that I would sing. Now, you know, since then, I've been married and I've got my boys, and you know, some time ago we came home from a meeting and one of the boys said to his mother, "You know, Daddy embarrasses me." "Daddy embarrasses you," she said. "Yes," said Peter, "it's his singing." So all the more remarkable that I decided to sing. I don't know just what impression it would have had upon the communists if it had really come to pass. But, you know, I felt in my heart there had to be a token of the triumph of the Lord Jesus in the face of that situation. And I thought, if they come to me, I'm going to sing. By the grace of God, I'll do it. And then I began to think of some of the old hymns. And they came back to me with great preciousness. "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." You know, I'd never thought of it like that. "Let me to thy bosom fly. Fly." That's how it would be. It was a comfort to my heart, you know. And then another hymn came back to me. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. No room for pride on the brink of the grave." You know, it came home to me. So many things. It's a strange psychology, you know, when you feel you're really waiting to die. And I lived, I suppose, for months like that, never knowing when the footfall of the guard would come. Across China they came for so many, they might come for me. And yet, it seemed as if everything was just receding. I might hear a dog bark or a cock crow, but that was not going to be my world. I was away from it now. You know, sometimes if you're ill or in hospital and you're in a solitary ward or in a bedroom, everything can seem so far away and hushed and remote. You had the feeling? That's really how it was with me in my solitary confinement, waiting to die. Everything so remote, so distant, so quiet, so hushed. It was like the anteroom of the world that is yet to be. It was as if I was being narrowed to a final point. You know, when you're taught art at school and you've got these lines, say, of a road, and you're taught perspective, and the lines gradually go forward until they meet in a point at the horizon. It seemed as if I was going down a road like that towards such a point where there would be an aperture through the fabric of time, and I would just go through and I would be in eternity. It was a strange feeling. The loved ones at home seemed just to be going away back behind me, as it were, and I was just going to the point. You know, I can tell you, as one who's lived for a long time on the brink of the grave and with great uncertainty as to my life, that there's only one thing that you need to know on the brink of the grave. I tell you what it is. That you have peace with God. Oh, you need to know that. Some of you may ask, how can I know it? How can I have it? Peace with God? May I say to you a few words of Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, He made peace through the blood of His cross. You say, what does that mean? It means very simply that every righteous claim of your Creator against you as a sinner has been met in the death of Jesus Christ, who was perfect and spotless and yet died in our place on the cross on Golgotha's hill. And because the sinless one died for the sinful ones, God has come out to us and offered us a pardon. He is willing for Christ's sake to forgive us, and He can righteously do so. And He wants to do so because He loves us so much. And especially when you think it was His Son whom He gave that He might be able to do it. And I'm so glad as I look back that I have peace with God through the blood of Christ's cross. And so I could be calm and could be still. Again, it was His victory. You say, what did you sing in the end? Well, I didn't sing it, of course, because they didn't come. Or they did, but it wasn't for the purpose of shooting me. I decided that if they came, I would sing a little chorus. It's a very sweet one. I thought it's going to be a grey morning if they come, but I'm going to sing, some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, shine through the blue. Some break for me. Wonderful thing that He came, and that He died again, that He might be our Lord and our Savior. But there's another wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. He came, but He comes. And so, perhaps waiting to die altogether. Maybe He will come again and receive me unto Himself. Strange days. I shall never forget them. But Christ was no stranger. He made a promise you away, and He always keeps. He was with me. But then His manual, you see, and that with us. Would you like ever and ever? Well, when you receive the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, you have Him with you. and Emmanuel becomes not just a word, but a living experience of the living God. You know, one day I was brought a document. And this document was a series of questions, most of which I'd answered, but the last question was a new one. What change has your mind undergone since you came in contact with the communists? Well, I knew it was a test question, and yet I was determined to answer it. God greatly enabled me. And I thought, well, they've been straight with me, and I'll be straight with them. They had talked a lot about imperialism. And of course, a Christian isn't an imperialist, and he isn't a communist. His citizenship is in heaven. He belongs to the administration of God that is yet to be. And so I would state my conviction, I thought. I said yes in reply to this question. Imperialism is a monster that devours other nations. But I said, if the communists use the state power to drag the millions away from God and down to hell, I said it's a worse thing than any imperialism that has yet arisen. It's a virus working its way into the souls of men. I smile a little now. You know, it was about 10 days before anybody really came to see me. And then an official came in, very poker face and very serious. He said, "You have insulted the government again." Well, of course, in the context of those times when the big blood purges were on, that was no mean matter. And, well, they did come. One morning they did come. About 6:30, I should think it was. The door was opened. I was taken downstairs and out into a waiting jeep and driven away out into the countryside beyond the town. And, you know, you wouldn't know whether it was for life or for death. But I was brought to a big brainwashing prison. It had been built by prisoners, and then they were put into it. But one thing about a new prison is this, that it's free from vermin. And what's more, it was up in the hills a bit, and I had suffered greatly from prickly heat in the hot summer of the Chongqing climate, and now I was in a cooler place, and the prickly heat receded, and I regained my strength. I was able to kneel down there in the prison cell. Oh, but they didn't like that. This was a place of very great pressure. There were men with guns, and there were guards, and there were shoutings and ravings, and there was the brainwashing rigor upon the prisoners. They weren't going to let you just pray like that. And all the guards shouted at me through the little flap as I knelt in my first cell in that prison. And then the official came along, and the door was opened, made me lie down. And do you know you can't pray in this prison? Another time I prayed lying down, and they found out, and then they made me stand up. They wouldn't let you have the Bible. If you spoke about Christ, someone would blaspheme perhaps. Wouldn't let you pray if they could stop you. And I began to realize that behind this ideology and all this political emphasis of the new regime, there was another spirit. The spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world. Spiritual struggle. It's not just a struggle between East and West, between imperialism and communism. Threaded through it all, there is the struggle for the human heart and the human mind. That's the battlefield. And we serve either God or the devil, and there's no neutral ground. The Lord Jesus made that quite plain. He talked about the children of the Father of God. He said, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God." It's lovely, isn't it? To think if you receive the Lord Jesus, you become a child of God. But then he looked at the Jews with their harshness and their unbelief and their bigotry and their sheer cruelty. And he said, "You are of your father the devil." That's the great divide in humanity. We talk today perhaps about a world of hemispheres and a war of hemispheres, and the Eastern Bloc and the Western Bloc. It's very largely a delusion, you know. The real battleground is the human heart, the human mind. And either God is going to rule it or the devil's going to rule it. I wonder who rules your heart. Question, isn't it? Well, they were going to fight for mine. And yet God was still there, though they wouldn't have him. That was gracious of him, wasn't it? He was even in an atheistic prison. Just because people try to shut God out, it doesn't mean he isn't there. He was with me there. And one day I got such an encouragement. It was delightful. You know, sometimes I would stand there and just listen. Have you ever done that? It's quite an experience. We forgot to listen, you know, in this world today. But just to listen. You might hear a bird singing. Ah, oh, that was a treat. Or the wind and the rain. You might hear, of course, other sounds like the dragging of chains by men's ankles and feet over the floor of the prison. I heard a man scream once. That was a harsh sound. But one day I heard a man singing, and I thought, wherever can that man be? And because the guards covered the corridors so carefully and looked in through the cells, I waited till the guard's footfall had gone down the corridor, and then I put my ear to the floorboards, for it seemed to come up from below. There were cells underneath, half underneath the ground, and there was some poor man down there, and you know he was singing. And then I caught it. It was in English. Just imagine it. Amongst 200 or 300 or more Chinese prisoners to hear an Englishman singing. And as I listened, he wasn't singing one of these sad or silly or sexist songs of today. He was singing about the Lord Jesus. Onward, Christian soldiers, he was singing, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And you know, I sang through the floor and he sang through the ceiling and we encouraged each other. But it wasn't long, just some time later, when what with one thing and another they began to suspect us. And you know, there was 3 weeks special investigation upon us in order to find out whether these British spies were in collusion in a communist prison. It was all very serious and very, very trying. And so the hours and the days and the months wore on. But it was encouraging to know that there was someone else that believed in God and would sing about the Saviour. Then one day I was put with other prisoners. And in the end there were about 5 or 6 of us all in the same little cell, until there was hardly space on the floor for anything except our mats. And there we lived. And I thought, this is going to be fine because I'll be able to speak to these people. But it wasn't very easy, because some of them were put there in order to spy on me. And now the real brainwashing began. I was given their material. And I was spied upon and reported upon. And then the meetings began. And they would shout at you and rave at you. And then the man next to me, who was also a resisting prisoner, resisting really simply because he couldn't confess any crime. He was really rather foolish at times, but I can understand how he felt. They accused him really of being a secret agent. Oh, he said, yes, I'm a secret agent. He said, my wife's a secret agent. And he said, all my children are secret agents too. They didn't like that kind of talk. When they took him out for interrogation, he pulled open his shirt. He said, go on, he said, shoot me now. Well, they didn't like that defiant spirit. And they clapped him in irons, and for weeks and virtually months he was in heavy chains, and the handcuff around his wrists, and even his hands at times behind his back. And it can be very humiliating, you know, even if you catch a cold and you can't blow your nose and you're in a cell full of people. Oh, yes, there are ways of breaking men, you know. And I witnessed that man go through the period of his fatigue interrogation, when day and night virtually, with only a few hours off here and there, maybe an odd night, for virtually a week, interrogated and then brought back into the cell under these struggle meetings, where they fought with him with words, shouting, raving, the psychological bludgeoning of a man, until he was ideological pulp, until he would just say virtually what anybody wanted him to say, and they'd write it down. And you read about this kind of thing in the papers, or not what went on behind the scenes, But you would read that such and such a person had made a voluntary confession of counter-revolutionary activity or something like that. But you see, I was inside. And I knew their secrets. And then it was my turn. Well, mercifully I was kept from the chains, and I didn't have a whole week virtually as he did, but all the tiring strain and the tearing and the wearing of the spirit. So hard. Until you're bewildered. Until you hardly know what to say or how to say it. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, there are different pressures subtly applied. Without fellowship, with prayer life broken. And if you try to put anything from a Christian angle, persecuted. And after a year's solitary confinement nearly, to have that, oh, I began to feel I was changing. Began to wonder whether I could hold on to God anymore. And yet, you know, I found at the last, it wasn't so much my hold of God that brought me through, but God's hold of me. And after about 3 years had gone by, and I was thinner and weaker, and a kind of knot had come in my mind that wouldn't come undone, a sort of tension that I couldn't break, I was taken from that big prison to another prison and put with just one Chinese prisoner. He had poor sight. His spectacles were taken away. I think they thought he would commit suicide by cutting his veins with a broken glass. And so we lived out our days. We couldn't say much. The guard was there. And in the quieter atmosphere of that particular cell, although it was very noisy in the cell next door, they were shouting and raving at somebody there to try and break him down. You know, I examined myself as to my faith. And then God wonderfully blessed me. Because somehow deep down within me, not that I really framed it in words, but that somehow deep down within me there was rising this sense that regardless of all that they had taught me, all that they had said, all that they had done, I still believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I still believe that he died for me. I still believe that God had raised him from the dead. You remember Paul in the midst of that awful storm recorded in the Acts, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. He stood forth there in the midst of that awful tempest and the darkness and the gloom of it, in the raging wind, with the rack of the storm, as it were, across his face. He stood there, just a little man, I guess he was. And he cried out into the wind and rack of the storm before those passengers. I believe God, he said. Whose I am, I belong to God. Whom I am, I serve God, he said. You know, faith is the only thing on earth that honors God in heaven. No wonder God wants it pure. So he allows his children to be tested and tried, that we might be brought forth as gold. And there might be that about us through his grace that is to the praise and honor and glory of his name in the last day. It wasn't long after that, you know, when I was taken into the courtroom for the last time. I had been told they couldn't settle my case in China. It could only be settled when the communists were in control in Britain, and then it would be raised again. We see their ambitions. And they are fulfilling them today, of course. But God is on the throne. And in that courtroom I was sentenced to deportation. It was a great mercy to me. God had answered prayer. I was viewed as a counter-revolutionary. Eventually sent down and put with two other prisoners who were roped and handcuffed. I was mercifully spared that last ordeal, and we were taken on board a river steamer, and for about 8 days under guard, brought down on the deck of that steamer all the way to Hankow. They were put in a prison there, and I was taken on by train some 30 hours down through China, getting warmer and warmer, of course, all the time, to Canton. Passed through the police station there about 11 o'clock one night with my officer and guard escort. Then the next day, by the train, the slow train to the frontier, station by station. And then at last, the train stopped, and we got out on the platform. I always remember my last view of China when I really go into this. You know, there was a woman, and she was in such a distraught state, a Chinese woman, throwing herself about the station as if she were demented almost. I guess she got to the frontier. Maybe her papers were checked, or she wasn't in order or something. She couldn't get through to freedom. It seemed like that to me. There she was, a woman in tears. Oh, it seems like a symbol of that nation. Oh yes, they put more in the rice bowl. They've built railways, they've built factories, they've raised the material standard of living, but they have consigned hundreds of millions of people to spiritual darkness and are bringing up a generation of children that have no knowledge of God, so that people flee their frontiers that they might be able to express themselves, even those that aren't Christian. It's a dark land, a pitiful land. Pictures of the people will show smiles on their faces, but they risk bullets in their back to escape. And so I was escorted to the little gap in the barbed wire, and in the December sunshine of that day, towards the end of 1953, I walked out to freedom. God had answered prayer. And we can put over that whole experience these words: Jesus never fails. And at the frontier, to my amazement, there was a visiting card, and on it the name of my dear friend Raymond Guyatt, who was a missionary at that time in Hong Kong. How wondrously God cares. I wasn't just cast out into the world. I came out, and all was prepared of my God for me. You see, He views each one of His children individually. Isn't that how you view your children? If you're a child of God, you're loved of God, and disciplined by God, and cared for by God, and led on by God. And when I came out in answer to many prayers that were made to God, it was God who did it. And there was a home where I could go and be quiet and rest, and eat bread and butter again, and bow in prayer again, and read God's word again. And that night in the quiet little bedroom, Ray's home, I opened the Holy Scriptures again. And after all that so-called human wisdom that had bludgeoned my mind and stormed the marches of my soul, I looked at God's word and I saw His word there. In 1 Corinthians, I read it in the first chapter. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to naught the understanding of the prudent.
To understand,
independent of the living God and His truth, I tell you in Jesus' name, will be expunged. And the loud and swelling words of our philosophers and politicians today will be erased by the living God. And only the wisdom of the cross will remain. The Holy Scriptures that I now had back in my hands, what do they say about themselves? They are able to make us wise unto salvation. That's the wisdom we need today. The fear of the Lord, says the Bible, is the beginning of wisdom. And until you fear God and reverence Him, until you bow before Him, until you own His dear Son as your Lord and Savior, receive God's record and witness concerning Him in Holy Scripture, you haven't begun to be wise. You belong to the fools of this world who think they are wise, but who stand poised on the brink of a lost eternity and the flames of hell. Oh, you know, it was very lovely. The next day was the Lord's Day. I was weak, I was tired. I had to have somebody else's clothes on, but I was able to go, and I went along to a company of Christians in Hong Kong there, And when I got there, it was quiet and it was still, and there was a table. There was a loaf of bread and there was a cup of wine. We gathered and we remembered him who was taken from prison and from judgment. And all as we worshipped and as we remembered, perhaps rather tremblingly, I stood to my feet and I said, let us sing a hymn. And the hymn we sang was this: join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that angels ever knew or mortals ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. This is the Saviour whom I commend to you, that you might trust him and love him and serve him and be totally expended for him. For he it was who died for you, and who has the right to you today. And until we walk out of the darkness at his call and into his marvellous light, we shall never be anything or do anything. It is only in Christ that we become complete. And so the days passed, and I went out for walks in the hills, and I remember taking a little leaf into my hands, a sweet green thing, fresh and clean, and holding it, yes, a little piece of God's wondrous creation, holding it in my hands until tears came into my eyes, under his open sky, before the great horizons of the sea, with the mighty ranges of Kowloon around me, just to hold a leaf after the year. What does the old hymn say? Heaven above is softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. You only begin to live when you know the Lord Jesus. And you could begin to live tonight if you trusted him as your very own Lord and your very own Saviour. So they stand for him, and so they die for him, and so they witness for him on the frontiers of tyranny and beyond, in the dungeons of human despair. And so across the dark lands and the haunts of tyranny, there are those that shine for Jesus Christ. They have someone worth living for, and therefore they have someone worth dying for, and their name will ever live because they're linked with his name. And he calls us in this age of decay and corruption and disease and sin and doom to step out of the ranks of the rebels into the ranks of God. Blessed is the man indeed who hears his call and who answers it. Amen.